Let us turn this evening to the book of Psalms, and in Psalm number 33, we look at verse 21. We will isolate one verse only. In Psalm number 33, at verse 21, "For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name." Now, over the years, at the end of our communion season, I've always tried on the Monday Thanksgiving to end the season on a note of hopefulness. Often we have indeed spoken of the second coming of Christ, for example, on such a Thanksgiving as this. And indeed I was planning actually on preaching on the second coming. And you will notice that all Psalm 50, is indeed a psalm that emphasizes our God shall surely come and not always keep silent. And I was actually planning and had prepared for that special event, but I rather was turned away from that to look at this verse. It struck me rather forcibly, and I feel that if something bites you, you should make a response to it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon on one occasion said that on a Saturday afternoon he said he could prepare as many sermons as would keep him going for the next month or so, but he would no sooner think of preaching those sermons than an honest fisherman would think of bringing ashore a contraband. He would not present before the people something that had cost him nothing. And I'm sure that those who study the Scriptures and plan to preach from the Scriptures have a whole waste paper basket full of rejected sermons. And I know that over the years I have probably rejected tons worth of paper. And on my desk at home I have a file of sermons in various stages of preparation, from the barest outline to more or less completed messages. And some of them, of course, will never see the light of day because I'm not going to live long enough. But sometimes when we're reading the Scripture, something strikes us very forcibly. And Spurgeon said that he would never preach a sermon or a series of sermons. And he didn't go in for preaching series of sermons, as you know, but he did one or two of them nonetheless, short series. But he said he would never preach a sermon unless it bit him. And I feel that this text has bitten me. Whether it will bite you or not, well, I don't know. But we just have to take what bites us and see how it goes. We never know what will happen when we stand up in a pulpit. But this is our text for this evening, and I think it suits the general theme that we have tried to follow over the years, because we've spoken about heaven and the joy of the Lord and those optimistic, brighter themes that we find saturating, indeed, the Holy Scriptures. So we're going to look at this verse this evening. Now, the psalm itself is one of those happier psalms. It begins with the exhortation to rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. And here we have the emphasis upon instrumental music once again in the book of Psalms. And many of the commentators point out that there seems to be some close connection between Psalm 32 and Psalm 33. Because Psalm 32, as you know, is that psalm that begins, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And the Apostle Paul, of course, brings this psalm before us in Romans chapter 4, when he is speaking of justification by faith alone. In Romans 4, he's arguing for the free grace of God. And he quotes Psalm 32, as David says, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven." So this is an evangelical psalm, Psalm 32. It's about how the psalmist confessed his sin. As long as he remained silent, he was, as it were, finding no peace within. His strength was wearing away. He called upon the Lord. The Lord pardoned him, and all was well with his soul once again. That is what the psalm is all about. And then you notice that Psalm 33 continues where Psalm 32 in fact leaves off. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, verse 11 of Psalm 32. And shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. And sometimes some of the commentators, when they see these psalms so closely ending, one psalm ending and the next psalm beginning on the same vein, some of them suggest that these psalms were once, in fact, one psalm. I think that Psalms 42 and 43, probably, you know, are often linked together, in fact, as being simply one psalm. Now, I'm not in a position to say whether they were one psalm originally or two psalms. I have no idea whatsoever, and the scholars don't know for sure. And the Hebrews don't know for sure either. The Jews to this day, they have these psalms divided. So the point is that there are psalms that are sometimes linked together, and one psalm leads on to the next. But there can be no question whatsoever that the prevailing theme of Psalms 32 and 33 are optimistic, joyful themes. And it's good for us to be reminded that the Bible not only has a serious note and indeed almost a dark and a sinister message, but nonetheless it reminds us there's another side to God's word as well, and it's full of joy for those who are the upright. We're told in verse 10 of chapter Psalm 32, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, yes, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. In other words, many sorrows come upon the wicked, but that kind of sorrow does not come in the end upon the righteous. That's the contrast and indeed the comparison that is being made. So that's the general context of this verse, the psalm generally, and the verse that we're looking at particularly this evening. So when we look at this verse, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name, the first thing, the obvious thing, the fundamental truth here, of course, is rejoice in the Lord. Now, this is something that is emphasized not only at the beginning of the psalm and in other psalms as well, but indeed throughout the Old Testament, for example, you find that there is this exhortation given even through the prophets to rejoice in the Lord and to look at the brighter side of things. And here again, we find it emphasized here. It's taken for granted almost. Our heart shall rejoice in the Lord. The exhortation is rejoice in the Lord. Well, of course we're going to rejoice in the Lord, says the psalmist at the end of Psalm 30, at the end of Psalm 33. Now we find the same thing in the New Testament. We find the Apostle Paul, for example, exhorting the Philippians in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 of that little, great little epistle to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Now this is the Apostle's injunction to Christians, and they were suffering Christians, remember. In Philippi, Paul reminds us at the end of chapter 1 of how these Philippians, they were enduring the same kind of thing that they had seen Paul enduring at Philippi when he was imprisoned and beaten, you may remember, in Acts chapter 16. They had seen that. These Philippian converts, they had seen, they had known what Paul had experienced, and they are now in their turn sharing something of the suffering of the gospel. And Paul is writing to them from prison. And he is saying, now I know about your suffering, and you are simply sharing in the same kinds of suffering that I was suffering in at Philippi. But rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, indeed, rejoice. And in chapter 4, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. And we find this is a theme. Indeed, it is a commandment. It is God's divine imperative for us to rejoice. And that means that if it is an imperative and an exhortation, it means that on our part there is the obligation. We are obliged to rejoice. And that means that we are to be optimistic and joyful Christian people. Now that immediately raises an issue, and it raises a problem. And it raises the problem of how can you command someone to rejoice? It's like the command to love. For example, there are those who take offense at the Bible's teaching, this is his commandment, that we love one another. And there are those who say, you can't command love. You either do or you don't. It's not one of those things that you can command and expect people to comply with. You either do it or you don't. And there are those who say that that is a redundant, foolish thing to emphasize to love one another. But you see, the Bible, when it speaks of rejoicing and loving, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're to be on top of the world, or we are to have the highest or the deepest or the widest affections for people. When it says that we are to love one another and love our enemies, it doesn't mean necessarily that we're to like our enemies. It means that we're to treat him as we would have our enemy treat us. We love one another by doing no evil. We don't tell lies about each other. We don't rob each other. We don't undermine each other's character. Criticism, unqualified criticism, always sniping, always finding fault. That is the very opposite of love. That is disobedient living. And it's the same with rejoicing. When the psalmist is saying here, he is obviously implying that we rejoice and that we feel better about something that we did. And so he can give the commandment to rejoice because it all depends how you view things. What the psalmist is saying is, of course you can rejoice, even in the darkest and most solemn days, because if you're only looking at the dark side of life, then of course you're going to feel very gloomy about things. If we are looking only at the negative aspects, the sorrows, the pains, and sometimes Christian people can be caught up in a kind of a vicious circle of self-pity. And sometimes people, they wear us down, because when we discuss the things of the Lord, they come back to their problems. They pour out their troubles to you, and we listen to their troubles. And then we try to speak to them about the things of the Lord, and back they come to their problem, and they wear us out, and they weary us all, because they simply will not let go the problems of their particular life. Now, there are other things for Christian people to think about than the problems of our life. I've got problems in my life. But if I simply concentrate on the problems of my life, I am going to be the most gloomy, pessimistic individual you're ever going to meet. The only thing that keeps us looking to the bright side is to look to other things than our problems. There are other things that are even more important than the problems that are afflicting us. Our sufferings are temporary sufferings, and they are not worthy to be compared, says the Apostle Paul, to the glory that's going to be revealed. They're not worth even putting into the same scale of balances. They are like feathery lightness in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. And we have to learn as Christians not to be looking at the dark side. We have to learn to look at the theme of the Bible. Do we or do we not believe in God? Is there such a person? We'll come back to that later on in the sermon. Is he the kind of person that the Bible proclaims him to be? If God is good and not malicious, if he is just and not cruel and unjust, then that in itself is a cause of hope and a cause of joy in the human heart. Because that's the kind of God that we as creatures need to deal with. There are plenty gods who are cruel in the religious affairs of men. You've only to look at the history of religion and how cruel the gods are that men have invented for themselves. How cruel they are. But when we come to the Bible, we find that our God is not a cruel God. He delights in mercy. He has no pleasure whatsoever, even when he condemns sinners to death. He has no pleasure in the death of any man. He will do it, but he doesn't enjoy doing it. The scripture says he enjoys showing mercy. It never says that he takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. He will cast the wicked into hell, but it has been described by the commentators and thinkers as his dark work. Mercy and grace and goodness and kindness, that is described as his proper work. And that is the best way that I know to describe it. And so when we are here exhorted and responding, and we are going to rejoice, it's going to be because we're going to be thinking of other things other than the troubles of our life. Our sorrows and our pains can overwhelm us to the point of despair, where we begin to imagine that maybe God doesn't love us. We begin to imagine maybe he is a cruel God after all, or maybe he simply doesn't care. And that is fatal to the Christian position, because the Christian position is rejoicing in the Lord. It is in the Lord that we are to rejoice. Not rejoicing because we're beautiful, or we're rich, or we're young, or we're influential, or even because we're religious and because we pray. We rejoice in the Lord, in what he has said and in what he has. That is where our rejoicing is. Now that means a number of things. It means, first of all, that this is the proper thing to do. This should be the normative tone of the Christian life. Christians who are consistently gloomy and consistently sour-faced and consistently emphasizing the dark and the cloudy day in which we live, something has gone sour in their religious experience of God. Something has happened to them that has made them much, much less than the biblical picture of what God's people ought to be. Because God is a happy God. God is a God who rejoices in his people. And he wants his people to rejoice in him. He rejoices in his people despite the fact of our sins, our failings, our backslidings, and you name it. He still rejoices in Jacob. In fact, the scripture says he doesn't really see the sins of Jacob. He sees Jacob in terms of his child, in terms of his chosen beloved, his anointed, the apple of his eye. And there's a sense in which we, even as parents, we don't see the faults in our children that are glaringly obvious to other people, because there's a sense in which we're almost blinded by our love. Now, I'm not saying that God is blinded to our faults, but he doesn't emphasize and he doesn't, as it were, concentrate his affections and his attentions on our faults. It's not our sins that he is concentrating on. It's the mercy that he shows to our sins. The Bible is given to make us wise unto salvation from sin through faith in Jesus Christ. So to rejoice in the Lord is the proper thing to do. Not only is it the proper thing to do, it is the proper personal thing to do. It's the proper personal thing for me to do. Despite my faults and failings, my weakness, my confusion over doctrine at times, how to reconcile one doctrine with the other. There are issues that, quite frankly, after nearly 50 years now, almost 50 years now of Christian searching the scriptures, I still haven't come to the answer to many questions. We simply have to live with the fact that our understanding is always finite, and it is also, in a measure, blinded by sin. We simply, even after many years of Christian experience and witness, we still are not yet made perfect. We don't understand God in the way that we ought. But that is no reason for us to be pessimistic. And because the world doesn't particularly like us, and because people in the church maybe don't particularly like us, that's no reason for us to be downcast. God cares for us. Whatever the world may think, whatever people in the church may think, God loves us. If we are his children, he loves us with an everlasting love. And that, in the end, is all that matters. And we rejoice in the Lord. Of course we rejoice when people love us. We all want to be loved. But at the end of the day, we cannot determine our attitude to life and, above all, our attitude to God by what people think of us. Far too many people are always watching over their shoulder to see what others are saying and thinking. We can't live like that as Christians. It doesn't matter in the end. What matters is, what does the Lord think of us? And we rejoice in the Lord. It is the proper thing to do. It is the thing for me to do and for you to do individually. And as Joshua said, you remember at the end of the book of Joshua, he said, whatever you people in Israel do, well, you do it. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And even if my house will not serve the Lord, I will still serve the Lord. That's the attitude of the Christian. We don't depend upon other people joining us or, as it were, sharing. It doesn't matter. We will rejoice in the Lord. It is, of course, a community rejoicing here. Our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. It is the community of Israel. But there are other places where the psalmist says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in God my Savior. My heart will rejoice. You remember Habakkuk. Even although the land is devastated and burnt to a cinder by the invading Chaldeans, yet I will rejoice. I will rejoice, supposing I'm the only one in the whole universe who does. That's the implication, you see. But also it is something else. There's another meaning to this. And it is that we're to rejoice in the Lord in the present. It's not simply a matter of, well, I used to rejoice in the Lord in the first flush of my Christian conversion, but things have grown rather dull and rather sour since then. I've had too many hard knocks since then. And we've all had hard knocks. I've had hard knocks. I'm sure you've had them too. None of us is going to escape unscathed. Sooner or later, if we stand for Christ, we're going to bear the arrows and the criticisms of a critical church and a critical world. But the point is, it's not a matter of I used to be able to rejoice because in those early days my heart was overflowing, but my heart's too heavy now with sorrows and suffering. Not at all. It's not a matter of, well, I will rejoice when I get to heaven. It's I will rejoice now, today. This is the day, says the psalmist that we were singing yesterday morning at the table. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118, verse 24. A great verse. Put it into your memory and never lose it. This is the day for rejoicing. And sometimes we simply need to take our minds away and our eyes away from things that would disturb our peace and come again and look afresh, looking unto Jesus. That is the way to run the Christian life. And when we look unto Jesus, there is no cause in him for sadness. Everything about him is a joy to the Christian heart. We are glad in everything that he said and everything that he did. And even when he was dying alone in the darkness, we are still glad that he did that for us. And we love him because of it. And we joy, and we're going to spend our eternity rejoicing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Lord, we're glad that you did that. We rejoice in what you did for us. We rejoice in the Lord. And it is something that we do now. It is something that is to characterize our whole life from beginning to end. And a great deal of Christian sadness and pessimism and the doubt of faith and hope and love is simply because we are emphasizing too much the sufferings and the sorrows of this present time. I am not saying they're not to be considered. We have to take our share of tears. Jesus wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. We find mourning in the scripture. We find that there is the reality of our humanity and our sympathy. And we must sympathize with those who mourn, weep with those who weep, and rejoice with those who rejoice. But we must not, if we are remembering a departed believer, there comes a point when our sorrow will become dishonoring to God. We must not sorrow as those who have no hope. And if someone has gone whom we loved and gone, we believe, into a lost eternity, again we can rejoice in this. They are in God's hands and God will do what is right. And we simply have to leave it with Him. He will do what is right. Whether they are in heaven or in hell, God will do what is right, and in that we will rejoice. There is no cause for not rejoicing in the biblical religion, at least as I see it. There is a cause for pain, but there is a cause more overwhelming for rejoicing in the Lord. That's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening. This verse is telling us to rejoice in the Lord. But notice that it is linking our rejoicing with in the Lord. It is linking this with the fact that we have trusted in His holy name. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Now, some would argue that this is not so much a cause, but as a kind of ongoing accompaniment. Our heart shall rejoice in Him, and we are trusting in His holy name. But I like this translation, actually, here. And I think that our translators have got into the real heart of what the text is really saying. I believe that is to be so. So that's how we're going to read it. And what the psalmist is saying, therefore, is that there is an indissoluble link between trusting in His holy name and rejoicing. And so close is that link that it seems to be that if we are not rejoicing, it is because we are not trusting in His holy name. And so when we are emphasizing here, we trust in His holy name as the basis of our rejoicing, what are the implications of this? We are trusting in His holy name. We are trusting in a person. Now just think of that for a moment. Think of that for a moment. What do we believe? I've already asked the question in the first part of the sermon. Do we believe in God? Do we believe that God is, and that He is the kind of God whom the Bible reveals to us and speaks about with consistency throughout? Now, when we come to believe that kind of God, we are forced to believe in a person. He is a person. Now, you might say, well, what's so great about that? I say that's everything that's great about God. He is a real person. But we have never seen Him. We've never seen His person. That's true. You have never seen anybody's person. You've never seen a person. Can I put it as bold and as stark as that? God is a spirit. You and I are spirits according to the scriptures who inhabit a physical body. What have you ever seen of me? When I look at you, what do you see? Do you see me? Or do you see my body? Now, I'm not trying to be funny. I'm not trying to be over much smart. I'm trying to be biblical. Man looks on the outward things. We don't see that. I can't see your person. I can see your body. I can hear the sounds that come out of the mouth of your body. I can see whether your eyes are bright or dull. I can see what you do with your body, the way you walk, what you do, whether good things or bad things. I can hear the intonation when you express yourself. But I can't see you. The real you is forever hidden from our view, but it's not hidden from God's view. God looks upon the inner man, and that's the real person. You and I are persons made in the image of God. God has breathed into us a personality that is a spiritual personality. And that is why we speak, and the Bible speaks, of the soul or the spirit as opposed to the body. We have a spiritual component, and that is the real ego, that is the real me. The outward man is simply a perishing thing. We only have to look at each other And the wrinkles are increasing and the hairs are decreasing on our head. And they're getting grayer by the minute. And we feel the aches and pains, not in our person, but in our tent, our tabernacle. Now you might say, well, that's an interesting thought. It's not just an interesting thought, it is the explanation of our existence as people made in the image of God. We are made in the body to live in the body in this world. But this world ultimately is not going to be our only habitation. Our body is going to be transformed to that eternal spiritual realm, a spiritual body. It's a physical body still, but it's a body that is more, as it were, consonant with the spiritual life. At the present time, our body is dead. It's affected by sin in a way that we know not how. And it expresses itself. The good that we would in my flesh. Paul doesn't say in my spirit. He says in my flesh. And he means his body, his physical frame that you can touch and feel and see with our eye. In my flesh, there's no good thing. Something has happened to our physical frame as well as to our spiritual personality. The body is dead. It is dying. You and I are dying, men and women and boys and girls. We're dying already. And we'll soon be dead. And our body will cease to function as it presently does. But that's not the end of us. Far be it. For me to depart is to be with Christ. Paul is not saying that he is going to cease from having a personal existence when the body lies mouldering in the grave. He says, for me to depart, I will be with Christ. I will be with Christ. Lazarus died. His body was lying still, decaying at the door of the rich man, probably being scavenged by the dogs by this time. But Lazarus himself was taken by the angels. Lazarus didn't die. Lazarus was taken by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man's body was buried, but the rich man himself, with a conscious personality of where he was and why he was there too, was in that place of torment, in that flame where there was no amelioration from the awfulness of the kind of individual that he really was and expressed in the life that he lived upon the earth. And if you and I are going to say, well, that's a strong stretch, we want to see this God, how would you want to see him? In the Bible, there are theophanies. There are times when God manifests himself, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. The presence of the Lord was with them. Is God a pillar of fire? Not at all. Not even remotely is he a pillar of fire. Is he a pillar of cloud? No. Ezekiel saw visions. In Ezekiel chapter 1, he saw visions of God. What did he see? He saw a storm coming out of the north. He saw wheels within wheels. He saw strange figures with four faces and wings. And they were all working. And he says, I saw God. Well, he didn't see God. He saw what God represents. He saw power. He saw activity. Because there is no way that God can manifest himself except to our spiritual capacities. He has revealed himself in Christ Jesus. But even in that manifestation, how was he manifested? He was manifested in the physical frame of Jesus. The Word became flesh. What is God like? He is like Jesus. Jesus in the flesh does the kinds of things that God does. You and I do the kinds of things that God hates. In the flesh, Jesus is doing, enacting in a man like, in the likeness of a man. He is doing what God does. He heals. He cares. And in the body he dies. Because God ultimately pays the cost of our salvation. It is God who humbles himself to behold the things that are upon the earth. And so when we trust in his holy name, what is it the psalmist is talking about in this psalm that they are trusting? It's not that he trusts because he's seen the person, but he knows the person nonetheless in the same kind of way as you and I can know what the person inside is like. We can't see your soul, but we have a pretty good idea what you really are like because we hear you speak We see what you do, we see what you don't do. And that's a good indication. What is in is going to come out. And so the psalmist here in this psalm is speaking of God in terms of God's word. God speaks, he says, in verse number. The opening three verses are the exhortation to praise and to rejoice in the Lord. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. Why? Because the word of the Lord is right. And all his works are done in truth. Where do we find evidences of the personality of God? We find it in the same way as we find your personality, in the words you speak and in the things you do. That's how we know a person whom we have never seen, by what he says and what he does. The word of the Lord is right. All his works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And then from verse number 6 to verse 9, we're told of, we can know what God is like. He is worthy to be trusted because he made everything. Everything that is made reveals what he is like. From verse 6 to 9. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why? Because the heavens declare the glory of God. He is revealed in his handiwork. I know that that Dutchman who lived in the 17th century by the name of Rembrandt, I know that he was an excellent painter as well as being a great artist. I know his skill because when you stand before his paintings, you just stand with awe and admiration. And I sometimes look at these paintings and say, how could anybody do that? How can he do that? We know what the man was like because of what he did. How can he do that with pots of paint? The mind just is stretched because you can't imitate. No forger can ever be as good as the original. Forgers are never as good. However skillful they are never as good as the original. The original has that little touch of absolute genius, and sometimes it takes great skill to know the difference. It's the same with the great God. Look around us. Now, there are many people today, increasingly in the secular atheistic, materialistic worldview, saying we can explain the universe. Can they? Does Richard Dawkins understand how the world was made? Does Paul Davies know? Paul Davies increasingly is saying, well, we just don't know how it happened. It's almost as though there was a divine mechanic behind it all, he says. Martin Rees, the astronomer royal in Britain, was asked not so awfully long ago, did he believe in the Big Bang? He said, well, if you had asked me that question maybe 20 years ago, I'd have said, yes, of course. But now, he says, my answer is, well, it seems to be the best explanation that we have. But he's not sure. He's no longer so confident because he knows there are difficulties in it. That's how he knows. And Paul Davies, he's no friend of Christians, let me tell you that. But he is willing. Indeed, some of his cosmological friends are angry with him because he seems to be leaning into the intelligent design camp. He's not really. But he says it's almost as if the universe knew that we were coming and was being prepared for us. Those cosmological constants that make everything just fit for human habitation. And the Bible speaks about that in its own poetic language. Of course it doesn't give us a cosmology. It's not intended to do so. It is tended to reveal to us, in the beginning God spoke and it was done. That's all. And that's enough for us to be going on with, that we should praise his name. We praise him because we have trusted in his name. He is worthy. A God who can make such a beautiful cosmos is a God who is a great architect. And he is trustworthy because he has made us an environment that is ideally suited for our little life up on planet number 3. That's the message of the Bible. But not only do we trust in his word and in the works of creation, but also his control over the nations. Verses 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. That bears thinking about. Where are the great nations? Where are the great empires? Where is the great Third Reich that was meant to last for 1,000 years? Where's the great British Empire that was supposed to encompass the earth? And Queen Victoria could say that as far as she could see into the future, the flag would still fly. Wherever the sun was setting, the Union Jack would be flying in the sky. Well, it didn't take too long for it to end after she died. Where are these great empires? And against that, we can ask the question, well, where is the word of the Lord? Well, it's in the center of Sydney tonight. In this little church tonight, to a little congregation, the word of the Lord. And it's going to endure. Whether this church endures for much longer, I have not the slightest idea, but the word of the Lord will not die with it. It will endure until the end of time. This gospel will be preached until the Son of Man comes again. The word of the Lord. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. And then from verse 12, the care that God takes over his people. Not only as the creator and the ruler of all the nations of the earth, but the care that he's been taking over his people. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was in his own way a great man. And I would never demean from anything that he said. He was certainly a voice for his place and time. And he said some very trenchant, interesting, true things. And one of the things that he said was the Christian church of our day, he said, is far, far too concerned about its own future. It's far too concerned about the church. Christians are too concerned about the church. He said, Christian people needn't worry about the church. God has been looking after his church for thousands of years. He's got plenty of practice. He knows how to go about it. We don't need to worry about the church. We might worry about our denomination. We might worry about our congregation. We might even worry about ourselves. But the church, the people, blessed is the nation. God will look after them. My sheep, I'll take care of my sheep. They needn't worry. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. John chapter 10. The Lord looks down from heaven. He beholds all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts alike. He considers all their works. There is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. God is saying to his people, you're not saved by your strength. It's not your kings, your princes, your kingdoms, your armies, your tanks, your warfare. A horse is a vain thing for safety. I would make a comment on that, but I don't have time. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Is that not a cause for us to take heart and to take hope? God watches upon those who fear him. To this man, he says, I will look. To him who trembles at my word, who fears my name, and who trembles, to that man I will look. I will not look to the haughty man who prances by, indifferent and self-sufficient, in his intelligence or in his religion. I won't look to that man. But to the man who comes to me with a broken and a contrite heart and a bruised spirit, and who cries in desperation and in hope, believing in me and in my mercy, to that man I will listen. To that woman I will listen. To that woman who cries in the night watches, I listen to them. They are the apple of my eye. I love them, and I love what they do when their tears flow in the night watches. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Over this past few days, we have been concentrating particularly on the cross, rightly so at the communion time. And there is nowhere in the scripture at least nowhere that I can find, where we have more cause to trust in God than in the crucified Christ. Christ, our Passover. And I take that up as a direct parallel and consequence straight out of the Old Testament. The prophets, when they would remind the people of Israel of their privileges and the salvation that was theirs. Now, they experienced many times of deliverance. We've only to read the times of the judges, about 10 times or so. We find how the Lord helped them, and he came and he restored them, and the land had peace for 40 years, and then they went backsliding again, and the Philistines and whoever it was, they oppressed them. And again, another Savior, time after time. They had many deliverances. They had deliverances from Babylon, and so on and so on. But the one great deliverance that is always brought before the people of Israel, and as a consequence of which all these other little deliverances followed on naturally, was the time of the Exodus. And the Passover in Israel was a reminder of that one final deliverance once and for all. This is when the nation of Israel became a covenant nation under God. At the time of the Exodus, that was when they entered into covenant with God as a people. And every other deliverance was simply a consequence of that big deliverance. And that means that for you and me, the crucifixion of Christ is the centerpiece. Because the Passover is simply a prophecy. God's going to do something even greater in the coming of his Son, the shedding of the blood of the Son of Man. Christ, our Passover, is crucified for us, slain for us. And because we trust that, we can never perish. How can anybody perish who is looking to Jesus, clinging to the cross? Simply to thy cross. No one has ever perished at the foot of the cross of Christ, looking up for mercy. No one has ever sought him in vain. No one has ever failed to enter into the full promise of glory who has been called among the sheep. I give them eternal life. And that settles the issue. I give them eternal life. And no one will pluck them out of my hand. No one will pluck them out of my Father's hand. So if you and I tonight are Christians, if we have been redeemed by that greater exodus that the Lord speaks about in Luke chapter 9 at verse 31, a text worth looking up, Exodus, his decease at Jerusalem, his exodus, his exodus, the way out. If we are trusting in that, then we have cause for rejoicing. And yes, tomorrow may be a dismal day, but it's not going to be a totally dismal day. Because the God of our salvation has made himself known to us. And there comes a point when he doesn't want us to be mourning, but rather to be rejoicing. This is our strength. This is the strength of the church. This is our witness to the world. This is what makes the Christian life not only bearable, but absolutely enjoyable. Because there's nowhere else where such joys are to be found. Lasting joys and solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. That's it. And on that note, we close.